Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, so that in the last day, when He shall come again in His glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through Him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. When I was in college, each August, when we would come back from summer break, our coaches would be itching to prove that no matter how hard we worked out that summer, we didn't work out hard enough. And so for the first month or so after we were back, they would have us do weights at about 5 or 6 in the morning, go through personal workouts during the day, and then a full 3-hour team practice in the afternoon. If that wasn't enough, after each practice, we would always conclude by doing one of the hardest workouts from one of the other sports, usually football or track. It did not matter how hard you worked during the summer. The best case scenario was that you didn't puke or pass out during those workouts. The first year guys were always the pukers. Because even though we warned them, in their desperation, any time we would get a little breather, they would chug 90-degree plastic-tasting water, and then when we would get back at it, up and out would come the water. No matter how good of shape you were in during the first couple of weeks, you relied on the hot tub before practice and the ice tub after practice, just to survive the gauntlet. The heat would loosen you up just enough to make it through the workouts, and the ice would cool you off and stave off some inflammation. For a baseball player trying to survive those weeks, our paradigm was this: hot and cold water, good; plastic lukewarm water, bad. Now, I share those story with you because those temperatures are the framework Jesus uses to evaluate our final church in our trek around Asia Minor. Jesus wants the church at Laodicea to be either hot and soothing or cold and refreshing. But as it is, they are lukewarm. And Jesus says that makes Him want to puke. So my hope for us as we open up this last letter is that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and learn from our forefathers' lukewarm example, so that were Jesus to drink from the well at RCC, He would taste and see that we are good. So, saints of RCC and visitors, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Song of Solomon chapter 5 and Revelation 3. Hear God's word. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Brothers, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. She, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now Revelation 3. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. O God, reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. In our first couple of months in the revelation of Jesus, we have spent a lot of time unpacking Jesus' Old Testament allusions that he claims to have their fulfillment in him. You may have noticed the title to your to the sermons and on your worship order is Christ the Better every week, because he is contending that the revelation of himself is the greatest thing he can give to his church. Sometimes his allusions have been from well-known texts or stories and therefore easier to break down. And other times, Jesus has taken a deeper cut that has taken more work to understand. But in zero of the weeks have we been able to unpack all of his Old Testament allusions. There are over 1,000 references and allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. And so we have had to pick and choose which allusions to draw out and which ones to leave unaddressed. One of the themes that we've briefly touched on is how the revelation of Jesus as bridegroom is simultaneously and inseparably a revelation of the church as his bride. While it may not have been as clear in these early chapters, there have already been several allusions to the Song of Solomon, which I'm sure you heard in our scripture reading. Last week, Devin mentioned that the Song of Solomon has been historically used to describe the relationship between Jesus and his church. But that idea that the book is more than just about a lover and her beloved actually goes back to before the time that Jesus was even born. In the Old Testament, God consistently portrays himself as having married Israel at Sinai. And so the people of God, every year during Passover, when the Jews celebrated Yahweh delivering them out of slavery, they would read or sing these songs as a reminder of God's marriage-like devotion to them. That theme of God's bride being his people is one that continued into the New Testament. But the title of bridegroom that had previously belonged to Yahweh is one that Jesus takes to himself and his followers embrace. Jesus' first miracle in John's gospel is at a wedding where he provides the best wine for the guests. A chapter later, John the Baptizer says he is merely a friend to the bridegroom, but Jesus is the true bridegroom who has come for his bride. In Matthew 9, when asked why his disciples didn't fast, Jesus retorted, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in that day they will fast." And again in Matthew 25, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he is preparing his followers for the tribulation that is about to come upon them, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus says that 5 of the virgins were foolish. They had no oil for their lampstand, and they fell asleep while waiting for the bridegroom. But 5 other virgins were wise. They kept their lampstands burning, and they stayed alert for the coming of their bridegroom. Jesus says that when the bridegroom finally came, the wise virgins went with him to the marriage feast, but the door was shut to the foolish virgins. And the truth of that parable has been present here in the early chapters of Revelation, what we have contended is John's version of the Olivet Discourse. Over and again, Jesus has spoken in bridal imagery to his churches, and he tells them how to keep their lampstands burning until he comes again. Jesus has been revealing himself as the bridegroom and his churches as his bride that he's preparing for the wedding feast. Remember in Ephesus, we saw Jesus as the better Adam who was walking in the midst of the garden with his bride, who, though she had forgotten her first love, could still dine with him at the feast if she would but repent. In Smyrna, the church who had been anointed and prepared for marriage, Jesus was the one who paved the way through death so that he might grant his bride everlasting life if she would but remain faithful. In Pergamum, the bride with mixed loyalties, Jesus was the one who said he would slay anyone who dare lead his bride astray, and who promises that if she would drive the spiritually adulterous people out, he would give her his name that would enable her to dine with him at the feast. In Thyatira, Jesus is the one whose love burns for his bride and whose promise to guard the faithful daughters of Israel from the wicked daughters of men. And if that church would excommunicate Jezebel and her followers, she would reign with her king over the nations. In Sardis, Jesus encouraged his bride to keep her wedding garments white. And in Philadelphia, he promised that those false Jews who were mistreating his bride would eventually bow down to her and know that Jesus loves her and not them. In each case, Jesus speaks to churches whose lampstands are still burning and tells them what they need to do in order to keep them burning until he, the bridegroom, comes. And he promises he's coming soon. And so too here, Jesus speaks to the pastor and the church of Laodicea in bridal imagery. And yet, unlike every other church, Laodicea does not receive a single commendation. Jesus speaks to her like a foolish virgin, but he speaks to her as one who still loves her. In using imagery from the Song of Solomon, Jesus beckons this bride to respond like a faithful lover to her beloved so that they might dine together at the wedding feast. But the pastor and his people have a lot of work to do if they want to keep their lampstand burning. Now, the commentators I read and the sermons that I listened to on the church of Laodicea were split in how they viewed these people. Our more dispensational brothers see the evaluation Jesus gives this church and the absence of any praise as evidence that this pastor and everyone in his church is unregenerate. They tend to view Jesus as, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," as an invitation to conversion. You see, their presupposition that the church is and should only be made up of regenerated people leads them to conclude that this church in Laodicea must be filled with unbelievers. And some of them think that the state of the Laodicean church actually describes what the church will be like right before the rapture. Now, I tried, but try as I might, I couldn't find those things in the text. Admittedly, the pastor and his flock have a lot of repenting to do. But Jesus still addresses this letter to the pastor of the ecclesia, the called out ones in Laodicea. Jesus still declares his love to and for them. And this letter that he's sending them is actually evidence of his love. For as he says in verse 19, it's those whom he loves, he disciplines. And so rather than read this as an evangelistic call to convert to Christ, we should rather read this as a covenantal love letter for the bride to return and be faithful to her husband. Now, it is a love letter, but it is not a love letter filled with rainbows and butterflies. The tone of this love letter is a firm reminder of just who it is that they're betrothed to and what the consequences are for cheating on him. Jesus identifies himself as the Amen, a term that we might use so much we jump over, but Amen is a covenantal word that confirms whatever it is that it follows. In Deuteronomy 27, Yahweh lays out 12 curses for those who would transgress his covenant. And he commands the congregation, once those curses have been proclaimed over the sinner, to proclaim Amen. 12 times in the short chapter, Amen confirms the curses are true and they are on God's side, not the sinner's. The people dare not side with an unrepentant sinner if God has cursed them. And so to confirm that, the people are to affirm the righteousness of God by proclaiming Amen. So in picking up this term and using it here, Jesus is actually pulling on a thread of covenant curses for those who would be unfaithful to him, something Laodicea is currently doing. Jesus is amening, he is affirming where these people stand, but he doesn't just say Amen, he proclaims that he himself is the Amen. He has the same authority as Yahweh in Sinai. And something that the God of Amen says in Isaiah 65 parallels to what Jesus is saying to this Laodicean church. In Isaiah 65, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, Yahweh says that he will bring curses upon them and turn and bless the nation. The God of Amen will spew his people out of the land and create a new heavens and a new earth where a new people will dwell and receive his name. So when Jesus tells the pastor of the church in Laodicea that he is the Amen, he's revealing himself to be the God of Amen who will seal covenant curses upon the spiritually adulterous, but bestow covenant blessings on those who are faithful to him. After all, what excuse could anyone give to not be faithful to Jesus when Jesus has been nothing but faithful to them? He says so by, again, taking a title to himself, the Faithful One. Jesus' life was a life of utter faithfulness to his God and to his bride. His life bore a perfectly faithful testimony to the character of God. Would anyone wonder what the God of Amen would look like? They need look no further than Jesus. The Amen bore a true and faithful witness to God, but he was also perfectly faithful to his bride. John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the end. He loved them exactly how they needed to be loved. When they needed comforting, Jesus comforted them. When they needed rebuking, Jesus rebuked them. He was the perfectly, faithfully devoted bridegroom. And so the Laodiceans have no excuse for their behavior. It's with him set as the standard and in the context of his faithful covenant love on full display that Jesus then proceeds to evaluate the Laodiceans. He says they are neither cold nor hot. Now, it need be said that Jesus is not just a youth group pastor yelling at this congregation that they need to either be for God or against him, but make a decision, whatever it is. No. Jesus is the one whose tongue is a double-edged sword, who speaks the Word of God from the Word of God. This language of Jesus desiring their works to be either cold or hot is an allusion to him ingesting their deeds like a drink offering. The lives of the people of God are to be a constant act of sacrificial outpouring worship. Paul picks up this theme and applies it to himself in the letter to the Philippian church. After writing to them about Christ's life of selfless love, Paul encourages them to live their life as followers of Christ. He encourages them to hold fast to the word of life so that he might be proud of them. And if he is to be poured out like a drink offering upon their faith, he will be glad and rejoice. He says similar things to Timothy when he encourages Timothy to be faithful until the end, even in the face of suffering. He says this drink offering language is referring to him willing to give up his entire life for Christ. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, Paul knew that Christ's appearing was on the horizon, and he trusted Christ's promises that the one who endures will be granted the crown of life and granted to sit with Christ on his throne. And so Paul, who loves his appearing, is willing to pour out his life for Christ. Now, sometimes that meant that Paul would be hot and zealous, pursuing holiness for himself and his followers and chasing away anyone who would harm the church, even if it cost him his life. And sometimes it meant that he would be cold and refreshing for Gentile sinners who were wandering in a dry and weary land, even if that meant his Jewish brethren would hate him for it. You see, a healthy church like Paul is both hot in its zeal for holiness and cold in its refreshing grace towards sinners. The church should be a place that is the least tolerant of her own sins and the quickest to offer mercy to those who repent. The way Jesus speaks to all of the other churches confirms what we're saying. He praises the churches for hotly pursuing truth, and he rebukes them for tolerating false teachers. He praises the churches for providing cool refreshment to the disciples who are suffering, and he rebukes them when their love grows cold and inactive. And so when it comes to Laodicea, they're actually failing on all fronts. They're lax in their pursuit of holiness, and they're refusing to love their brethren as they have been loved. Jesus says they are lukewarm. And as the one who ingests their works as a drink offering to God, Jesus says they make him want to puke. This vomiting out language, is pulling from the language of covenant curses God said would come upon His people if they violated His covenant. If Israel proved unfaithful, they would be vomited out of the promised land. And so, too, if this Laodicean church proves themselves unfaithful, they're not just going to be vomited out of the land, they're going to be vomited out of Christ. In the new covenant, Jesus is the promised land. To be in Christ is to receive all the covenant blessings. To cheat on Him with the world is to be vomited out of Him and incur the covenant curses. Verse 17 tells us why these Laodiceans were so unfaithful to Jesus. And I think we should listen in. Jesus says the reason they make Him sick is because they think there is something in and of themselves that makes them righteous before God. The very term Laodicea can be broken up into laos, people, and a whole host of Greek words associated with righteousness. These people think that they are inherently righteous, and they in and of themselves are spiritually rich, and therefore they need no repentance. They don't even need Jesus anymore. The language used here, yes, it's of wealth and prosperity, and no doubt Jesus has very strong warnings to the rich, but this reference to self-attained riches also includes a presumed spiritual wealth that evidences itself in earthly wealth. One of the biggest dangers of earthly riches is the temptation to associate earthly riches with God being pleased with our behavior, and so He has blessed us, and not those poor people who are getting what they deserve. God's economy isn't pure red-blooded American capitalism, and we should be thankful for that. The Bible makes clear that earthly riches or privileged status in the world's eyes and favor with God are not always directly proportionate with one another. In fact, the poorest churches and the ones suffering the most are the churches that Jesus is actually most pleased with in His letters. The churches that have compromised and befriended the world and doctrine and life. The churches that have bedded down with false teachers and are comfortable in their sin are those whom Jesus threatens with judgment. To be friends with the world and to receive their blessings does not mean you are God's friend and have His. To equate status, to equate privilege with inherent righteousness is at the heart of what it means to be a Pharisee. They think they are spiritually rich, but Jesus tells them their true condition. Most people associate Phariseeism with caring too much about obeying the law or having good doctrine, but neither of those things are what they're rebuked for by Jesus. The Pharisees are rebuked by Jesus for thinking they are fundamentally righteous, not wretched. He rebukes them for misreading, misapplying the Word of God to suit their own selfish desires and not God's. He rebukes them for having been recipients of grace, recipients of mercy, but then not extending that mercy to others. And first and foremost, even though they are God's covenant people, He rebukes them for being adulterers. Phariseeism was not a religion too concerned with good works. Phariseeism wasn't concerned enough with good works, or they would have listened to Jesus when He called them to repent. It almost makes you wonder if the pastor of the church in Laodicea was a former Pharisee who had slipped back into his old ways and taken his people with him. I think the scariest thing of all is that even though they are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They have no clue. In John's gospel, knowing is tied closely to seeing. And knowing and seeing rightly is the hinge on which eternity turns. And most often, this seeing and knowing rightly refers to whether or not they acknowledge Jesus for who He is. They don't see Him. They don't recognize Him. They don't know Him. They are walking in darkness, despite the fact that they are to be lights for the Gentiles. In Jesus' letter to these Laodiceans, it is Jesus who knows and sees rightly. But the Laodiceans do not, which means their eternal destiny lies in the balances. But Jesus is a good counselor. He still loves these people. And because He loves them, He doesn't hold back on telling them the truth about their sin and what they need to do about it. Again, echoing Yahweh's words in Isaiah, Jesus tells the pastor and his people that they need to come to Him to buy what they need. In prophetic literature, buying and selling language, particularly when it refers to the relationship between God and His people, is used to refer to right worship. This is going to be important for us to remember later on when we get to the mark of the beast and those not bearing the mark, not being able to buy and sell. Jesus' use of this kind of language isn't saying that sometime in the future you'll have to have an RFID chip implanted in your skin or a barcode tatted on your arm if you want to buy and sell economically. Jesus' call to come and buy is a call to worship Him rightly. He's not saying the Laodiceans need to come and get actual gold, material clothing, and literal eye salve. He's saying they need to come to Him to get only what He can give. Only He can give them heavenly riches. They're poor. He is rich. Only He can give them garments of righteousness to cover their shame. Their garments are stained. His are white as snow. And only He can grant them the eyes they need to see, for they are blind, and He alone is the giver of sight. Basically, Jesus is calling the Laodiceans to do everything that He's called all the other churches to do in this letter. He's calling them all to covenantal fidelity, to marital faithfulness, to love Him with the same love with which He's loved them. Just like the Ephesian church, the Laodiceans need to come to Christ, to return to their first love and do cold works of bringing refreshment to the hurting. Like the church in Smyrna, the Laodiceans need to realize they too are poor and in need of Christ to supply their riches. Like Thyatira, they too should burn hot against that woman Jezebel and repent of their wickedness. Like Sardis, they too need white garments. And they need to be like Philadelphia and open their doors. While all of the other churches so far were either hot or cold, Laodicea is none of that. They're good for nothing. And yet despite all of that, despite that their current state is nauseating to Jesus, He still loves them. He still wants them to repent, and He loves them so much He's willing to discipline them for them to do that. Even though they've put Him out of His church, if they would just repent, just open the door, then He would enter again and He would commune with them. Though they are faithless, He is faithful. I think it's worth remembering that though Jesus has told them to open the door, He has the keys. So He's coming anyway. If the Laodiceans repent, then he will come bringing covenant blessings. But if they do not, he will come bring covenant curses and remove their lampstand, and they will not be ready for his coming. The choice is theirs. The ball is in their court. But the choice Christ wants from them is to be zealous and to repent so that they might commune with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If they have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, they will respond accordingly. And if we have ears to hear, so will we. Beloved, can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus telling us that we make him sick to his stomach? If that thought makes you half as nauseous as it makes me, let us take heed to the counsel Jesus gives the Laodiceans. For if he is counseling them about how to think about themselves and him, let us take this counsel ourselves. The Lord has blessed us. Amen. But let us not think that these blessings that we have been given are necessarily because of something inherently great in us or how wonderful we are apart from Christ. Were it God's will for us, we could have just as easily been targeted by the state for continuing to worship. And we could have just as easily had our brothers and sisters turn on us for being a bad witness and failing to love our neighbors. Would that negative response and that blowback from the world been evidence that God was not pleased with our decision? By no means. God is pleased when we are faithful, regardless of how the world responds to our faithfulness. A day is likely coming, and indeed is already here, when we will face intense pushback for holding fast to God's word on the roles of men and women, for refusing to bend the knee on the issue of sodomy, and for calling out heresies like psychology, critical theory, and antinomianism that have so insidiously invaded the church. If our numbers wane, or if your family and friends turn on you, will you see it as God's not being pleased with us, or will you hold fast even in the face of trials like that? Let us not judge by outward appearances like the world and our Laodicean brothers and sisters judge success, but rather let us submit ourselves to the Amen, the faithful one, the true one, and let his testimony be ours. And as we do so, let us take the counsel he also gives, and let us not arrogantly lift our eyes to heaven and praise God that we are not like other men, even other churches who don't budge on these things. Let us not look down on other sinners and think ourselves inherently better than them. Rather, let us continue to recognize that apart from Christ, we are pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's only that constant awareness of our own sin apart from Christ, our unworthiness of His grace, that causes us to beat our chest, cry out to God weekly, if not daily, Lord, have mercy on me, sinner. The Lord's worship service is structured in such a way that it gives us a chance every week to do what Jesus calls the Laodiceans to do. When the God of Amen faithfully calls us into worship, let us have ears to hear His testimony and come before His throne. Let our confession of sin be a reminder to us that we are in constant need of grace and mercy, and let the absolution be a reminder that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Let our time of consecration be a time where Christ grants us the eyes to see so that we might walk in the light as He is in the light. And let our offerings be not only a time when we bring our tithe, but a time where our coming forward reminds us that our entire lives are a drink offering to be poured out unto God. And finally, having opened the door to Christ, let us dine with Him. Let us dine with one another as the bride of Christ, so that we might go forth again from here to hotly pursue holiness and eager to be God's instruments of refreshing grace, so that our Lord would taste and see that we are good for His glory and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.